Our scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 29, 11, 12 and 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.
Good morning, everyone. A bit cool this morning, isn't it? But happy Sabbath. We'll just open with a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to open your word to show us, teach us and lead us in all your ways. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We were talking in Sabbath school this morning about ideas and statements made out not only in the world but even in our churches. Regarding God himself. Who is he? Does he really exist? Who are we? Why am I here? They're all reasonable questions, and they're very important ones. I didn't know how important they were until I found the answers. And the answers to that is based purely on faith. Until you have an encounter with God himself, the one who can give you the answers. This encounter comes at different times in different ways that are unique to you. We still walk by faith, but we know that he is real. I remember the first encounter with him and the many encounters along my journey. But for me, I have come to the realization that the Bible, or God's inspired word, is not only the truth, but it's hindsight for me. So every time I go into the Bible, it is giving me hindsight in what has gone on before. Looking into other people's experiences and the interactions they have with God, it's very enlightening. Most of all, it teaches me to know God for myself. One of the statements in Scripture we find in 1 John 4:8 is that God is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, it actually gives us some insight in how love is expressed. Patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, is not proud. It doesn't dishonour others, nor self-seeking, slow to anger. It keeps no record of wrong, doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth, protects, trusts, hope, and it preserves. Wow, that's a big statement to make, isn't it? But you know that's who God is. And as we investigate in his word, we see every single attribute. Love is just one aspect of God. There are many more. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's everywhere. When searching through God's word, we will encounter such things. God has preserved his word, and through history, he has reserved his word through history from being destroyed. You know, this one single book comes under more criticism and scrutiny than any other book written. And you think to yourself, why is that? But the Bible itself gives us information on all of these questions and many, many more that we have. The contents of the Bible are not only full of prophecies or historical events as we look back, but they're valuable insights into understanding our questions about God, who we are, why I'm here, and what the past means, and where I'm going, and so on and so on. So when we investigate the scriptures, we see the good, the bad, and the awful ugly. But you know, from cover to cover, God has set it so. He is open, honest, and all the accounts to reveal truth, to learn, understand, and make our choices. And I have discovered how personally, how passionately, and diligent God is towards each one of us. Nothing happens in isolation. We are never alone. God knows everything, past, present, and future. He knows our thoughts, our feelings, down to our very motives. We see results of people who are acting on rash thoughts and feelings, the cause and effect of people making their choices in life, and what they feel and how they perceive things. We can see people's journey encounters with God. We can have confidence in knowing and trusting God, even though at times we don't understand him. I'm just going to summarise very, very familiar passages of scripture that, as if you're an Adventist and a seasoned Adventist, you know off by heart. Our first scripture comes from Revelation 12, 7 to 19. Very familiar passage. And the Bible tells us there was a conflict, a war in heaven. Two main characters in the conflict, Michael and Satan. And we find that angels become involved and they take sides. Michael and his angels, we are told, prevail over Satan and his. And Satan and his angels were told to vacate heaven and go to earth, where we find he becomes our accuser. But there is hope and victory here on this earth because we see salvation, power, authority of God, and there is triumph for those on the earth. But doesn't finish there. He actually tells us, warns us, to be very wary of this adversary. Question is, if God knows the beginning from the end, why on earth did he send him here? And why are we to be very wary of him? We don't have to guess because the text actually tells us the answers. And it'll probably give you more insight into some of the questions you may have yourself. So back to the two main characters. Satan is one. And Satan, he is the one who is accusing us and have been warned about. And these texts answer several questions. What type of war it was? What do we need to be wary of? And why God placed him here on earth? The two scriptures that I'm summarising about is Ezekiel 28, 13 to 17, and Isaiah 14, 12 to 17. And in that it says that Satan was a created being. He was perfect in stature, beauty, and wisdom. And we find that wisdom was corrupted because of his own beauty, his own stature, and his own wisdom. And through that, his heart became proud. God ordained him to be a covering cherub, having a very high and responsible position. And we know through scripture, because he was a covering cherub, he was next to the throne room of God. Because his heart's condition and his corrupt wisdom, iniquity was found in him. Iniquity, another name for sin. In Satan's thoughts and in his own wisdom, he thought that he could be more than who he was. He deserved more than what he had. And expressing those thoughts, he brought the conflict in heaven, challenging Michael regarding rights, position, freedoms, and God's government. This debate divided the angels into two sides. The tactics Satan used in his side of the argument led to deception and lies. God makes a statement saying that Satan was full of violence, hatred and murder still within. They were not visible yet. The war wasn't a physical one, but a war, a debate-like war of words. Debating arguments to and fro. And the issue was truth versus deceptions and lies. So that explains what type of war. So why do we need to be wary? Because he brings the same arguments with him, uses the same tactics of deception and lies against Michael. Which leads to our last question. Why did God send him here in the first place? But the texts tell us. Ezekiel 28, 17 and 18. In the New International Version, it said that he was put on earth to be a spectacle and his end will be seen by all. In the King James, he said, he was put on earth so others may behold him. And his end will be seen in the sight of everyone. Isaiah has the same sentiments. He was put on earth, NIV, so others may stare and ponder him and his fate. King James says narrowly watched and considered. And it also tells us that Satan is the one that caused all of the problems we face here on earth. Don't blame God. Because the issues were not fully realised, God placed Satan in a position where he may show himself fully. This gazing and looking intently, considering, opening the issues more fully and be judged to see if God is true and just and right or is Satan's accusations correct. There's a little book by Ellen G. White who truly opens this issue up. And the book's called The Truth About Angels, and it is amazingly written. But it gives us insight into the situation. She tells us that the argument started regarding the creation of the world, or this earth, and how God suffered long as he tried to reason with Satan and his angels. So far, we've only viewed one side of the argument. Well, what about Michael? What's his side of the story? Who is Michael anyway? There are several scripture references to explain who Michael is, and we can't go into it because of time, but I have some handouts. If you want to know what the scripture says and how it comes to the conclusion who Michael is, I can give you one. Or if there's not enough, I can get you, if you give me your email, I can email you. But Michael is our creator God, none only than Jesus Christ himself. Here we find Satan challenging the creator God himself regarding the creation of heaven and earth. And trying to reason with Satan, God did an amazing thing. He couldn't reason with him in heaven. So when reasoning is not enough, God turns up and he actually created the heaven and earth for these reasons. Two, he shows who he is and why Satan couldn't be involved in the creation. And he places himself out in the open to be viewed and looked at and judged by placing himself on the same playing field as Satan. I'm just going to summarise again a very familiar passage, Genesis 1, 1 to 27. It's the first 6 days of creation. And we see on them God demonstrating, remember he's rebuffing Satan again. He shows his authority and his power over time, space, and matter. He's showing his power to uphold, sustain, and keep it. Each progressive day shows order, sustainability, and in the laws of nature, such as gravity, electromagnetism, and nuclear forces, demonstrating all the principles of law that sustains the earth, are like the law of love in heaven to sustain, uphold, and keep it in righteousness. The amazing thing is, he accomplished all this by the word of his mouth, Psalm 33:6. He spoke and it was. When he created humans in his own image, he opened up the different facets of himself, even in the giving of life that is fruitful. Inspiration tells us that Satan almost changed his mind, but his pride wouldn't allow him. The dictionary definition of pride is the consciousness of one's own self. But the Bible says that it's the exaltation of one's own self. And unfortunately, pride is common to each one of us. It was pride that stopped Satan from changing his thoughts regarding himself that led to sin. It was pride that stopped Judas from recognizing himself and admitting to the plot to betray Jesus that led to his suicide. It was the pride is at the top of the list of Sodom's sins. And you can find that in Ezekiel 16:49-50. Pride can be a very destructive force. The question is God able to deal with it? And are we able to overcome it? The answer is yes to both of them. And we've been looking in this quarter's Sabbath School lesson. It's all about crucible experiences as we enter and go along in our journeys. This next investigation of Scripture is going to answer the question, is God able and are we able to address the pride issue? It also shows the reason why we have these experiences and the end result if we learn by them. Another very familiar book to Adventists, Daniel 2. And we know the encounter that the king has in his dream. And we discover, looking back, the history of the nations and the information regarding the future. But this was not the only reason the dream was given. The dream was given as the king pondered on his bed, and it was given for two reasons. It was the calling of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come out of his way of thinking and to know God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for himself. You know, it just shows me how God is no respecter of person. He calls you no matter who you are or what background you have, what you have done in the past, or even how you currently think. Daniel 2, we know that the king in his dream didn't remember, so he called for his astrologers and his magicians and the Chaldeans, but they weren't able to tell him the dream or even the meaning thereof. In verse 29, we see in these passages that the king was pondering what would come to pass, what will be the future, and God turns up. And he answers him, there's a twofold reason for the dream. One, God reveals what Nebuchadnezzar pondered upon his bed and what the future will be. And two, that he may know the thoughts of his own heart. And three, tells us, and why he needs to know the thoughts of his heart. God wanted the king to know for himself, because what a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So let's read Daniel. We go to Daniel 2. We'll just read a few verses. Daniel 2:31. No, we'll go back to 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, astrologers, and the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days." And he said, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed, and about what would come to pass." So God was just answering his thoughts. "And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." So we know in the image, what will be, what will come to pass. But let's go to verse 30. "But as for me, this secret was not being revealed to me because I have more wisdom than any other." And Daniel's giving him a little hint. It's not me, it's the God of heaven. "But for your sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your own heart." So it's a twofold thing. Not only did he give him information about what the future was, but he gave him information that he may know himself. So Daniel goes on to tell the dream and what the image looked like. And we know gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron and clay. Verse 37. "But you, O king, are the king of kings, for the Lord of heaven has given you a kingdom, your power, your strength, and glory." See, in the king's heart, he thought he did it all. But Daniel's saying, no, there is a king of all kings. "And whatever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler of all." So Daniel's giving him, God was giving him information about his heart and where he stood. And then Daniel goes on to tell the dream and what the image looked like in the gold, the silver, the bronze, and they're all kingdoms that come and go after him. And Daniel stresses the issue that lies deep down in the king's heart, that the king had thoughts that he had set up the kingdom and he deserved homage. God highlights that it is him, the God of heaven, has made the king have this kingdom, and his power, glory, and its strength. "And the men and the beasts and the fields were given to him, and he was made ruler over them, not by his own will or his own power." Do you see what's happening here? This is the same war as what was war in heaven. It was the same issue that Satan had. In verse 39 to 45, it goes on to explain that his kingdom will pass away and other kingdoms will come and go. But the God of heaven has set it so, but God will set himself up a kingdom that will be forever, opening up further his thoughts and heart's condition. And Daniel stresses that it is certain and that it is sure. Verse 46 to 47. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrated before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, Your God is the God of all gods, lowercase g, and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secrets. Here you see the king was just so amazed that that was able to be done. But he was still confused regarding Daniel and God. He ordered offerings and incense to be to him, but Daniel tried to give him insight that king by explaining that he doesn't have more wisdom than anyone else, but it is the God of heaven that reveals the secrets, not only to the events, but to the heart. Sometimes in our journey, we see God and his power and acknowledge him and praise him, but we still haven't accepted him personally as Lord of our lives. Inspiration tells us for a while that King feared, but time passed. He feared the Lord, but as time passed, the king returned to his old ways. Hence, the thoughts of himself grew stronger, the building of the statue he saw in his dream, but it changed a lot. Instead of having the head of gold and the successive metals afterwards, he made it of full gold, the whole statue, which was symbolic of the thoughts he had towards himself. His kingdom would be eternal. It was indestructible and wouldn't decline. His kingdom would break others into pieces. He called everyone to come and pay homage and bow down and worship the image and serve the gods, his gods, little g. But we know in the story that God uses people to not only tell them about the God they know, but to show them. These three instruments of God are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were chosen to show the king the power of God, the God of heaven and earth. You know, God chooses humans not only to tell, but to show who God is. And when the king found out that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego wouldn't bow, he was offended. How dare you? Hence the furnace was made hotter. At times when we are offended, we stand up and we retaliate, showing our heart's condition. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up?" And he tried to reason with him. Nebuchadnezzar had a respect for Daniel and these three young lads, and he tried to reason with him. But in the end, they said, "No, we cannot bow down and worship you." Then Nebuchadnezzar was offended more, because he's the king, right? He said, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Whoa, talking about throwing down the gauntlet. He thought he could deliver people from death. Who is he setting up for himself? He was setting himself up to be and have the attributes of God. But he threw down the gauntlet. The king was setting himself up as a god with the power to save. Can you see what's wrong here? It was the same issue, the same battle that transpired in heaven. It was the supremacy of the I factor and the pride. The issue that was in heaven are the same issues we face today. The lie that told in Eden is the same issue we face today, and that is that we can set ourselves up to be God. So into the fire they went. Then God shows up. God tried to reason with the king, but now he will show him who he really is. Chapter 3, verse 25. He says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, but they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Did you ever wonder why he knew who he was? He acknowledged the fourth person not only to be the Son of God, but the angel of God, the messenger of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God stared in and started to introduce himself more and fuller to Nebuchadnezzar. When he brought Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach into the kingdom, it was then that God started to introduce himself to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, witnessing to him. And I'm sure that Daniel in the kingdom had many conversations regarding God. But do you know what happened here? The Holy Spirit enlightened his mind. He enlightened his mind to know who that fourth person was. And I know that as I read a book or scripture or whatever, I can read it 10 times. But you know, when the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind, you go, "Wow, I didn't see that before, but now I see." Verse 28-29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yield their bodies that they should serve nor worship any god except their own." So once again, the king acknowledges God because of his power. But he still didn't accept him as his own. He still says that was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, still in his Babylonian thinking. But you know, God's not done yet. He's patient, loving, and long-suffering towards each one of us. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he said, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has worked for me." Is that a little bit of insight? Is that a little bit of light shining in the darkness? He said, "How great is his signs, how mighty is his wonder. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is from generation to generation." But he still hasn't accepted him for himself. And then God shows up again, but he's going to be very specific to him. And he gives him another dream. And then he makes the same mistake. You'd think you'd learn. But you know, in life, we are slow to learn. So he called the magicians and the astrologers to interpret his dream. Once again, Daniel, God's representative, turns up. In chapter 4, 10 to 17, he told him his dream on his bed, verse 19. But when Daniel heard the dream, he knew it was a divine action to be upon the king. And he just stood there with his eyes open, not game to say a word. The king said, don't, that's okay. Tell me what it means. Verse 20 in chapter 4. "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under the beasts of the field, which the beast of the fields dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven have their home. It is you, O King, who has grown strong. You, for your greatness has grown and reached to the ends of the heaven, and you your dominion to the end of the earth. And he goes on to say that the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, "Chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots, bound it by iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him." This is the interpretation of King, and this is the decree of the Most High. Wow. He's going to go into a crucible that he never thought he was going to enter before. But Daniel tried to advise him. If he walked humbly with God, showing justice and loving mercy, he may put off what was about to come. That was verse 27. In our Sabbath schools, we're going through talking about crucible experiences. And this one the king is about to have, it shows us why he enters this experience, because of his heart's condition. And he wasn't learning just by reasoning and showing him. In that this experience, God is with him. The environment is the teaching tools used to put into for you to be put into a position where you can actually listen. God and you can reason together. Lessons are there so you may know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Chapter 4, 28. It says, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking out into the royal place of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my might, power, and for the honour of my majesty?'" Woe. It said, as soon as he finished his answer, God put him in the crucible. Here we find, is God able to deal with pride? Are we able to overcome pride? With God, all things are possible. When self is exalted, the cup is full of I. God has to work very hard to empty it and fill it with praise. Praise is the opposite to pride. And when we seek and acknowledge God's grace in our lives with a full surrender of self, then we show who God is. Did I ever mention how passionate and intimate God is with us? We can see in the last chapter, or the last verses of Daniel 4 in 37. Now, I don't know what happened in those times in the field, but I know that God was there and they reasoned together, and this was the result. "Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven. All of those works are true, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." He understood his heart and his heart's condition. God says that in his word in Psalm 119, 105, that his word is like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That lamp, that light for where we stand on our journey. That light to know who we are on our journey. And that pathway, he shows where we are going in the paths of righteousness. Hence, Jeremiah 29, 11, 12 and 13. He does have a plan for you and me. It's to prosper us, not to harm us, but to give us that hope and that sense of the future. When we seek him with all our hearts, we will find him. And you know, when we call on him in prayer, he will hear and he will answer. And I'm so glad and grateful for God's word, for opening up and giving me insight into me, into this world, where we are, where we stand, and where we're going. So I say thank you and amen. Loving Father, what can we say? Thank you that you show your passion and your intimacy with us. Thank you that you are who you are and you deserve to be worshipped. Thank you, Lord, for your word in preserving it. May the Holy Spirit open it up to us, the beauty of you and how you work with humans, your long-suffering and your reasonings. Lord, call us to yourself that we may reason together. And you promised us that you would give us peace when we are distressed. You have promised us a future, and you have promised us that you'll never leave us alone nor forsake us. So fulfill those promises all, Lord, as we claim your strength, your love. May we be instruments in your battle that we find ourselves in. May we show your love and glory and the work that not only you are doing in us, but the work you'll do around us. So, Father, as we leave ourselves in your hands, please protect us, show us and lead us. And I thank you in the name of Jesus, because that name, that person, is the one that gives me access to you. And he said, if I ask for anything in his name, you will answer. And I pray that those answers will not only show us and teach us, but you will fill us with your praise. So in Jesus' name, I do thank you. Amen.